Thank you. Please be seated. This morning, as we look at God's Word, we want to focus on the resurrection. We're in a series of messages from the Old Testament about the prophets. And this morning, what I want to do is read the New Testament passage to you and for us to look at that together. And then I want to take some of the Old Testament words from the prophets themselves and just confirm that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was predicted even in the Old Testament. You realize, I don't know if you realize this, but did you know that every single sermon that's preached in the New Testament, if you read the New Testament and you see the sermons that are preached, that every single sermon centers on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been called the linchpin of Christianity. In other words, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, if it did not happen, then folks, Christianity is null and void and of no use. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the confirmation that Jesus was who He said He was, the Son of God, that His death on the cross was truly what He purported that it would be, which would be for the forgiveness of our sins. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our promise that one day that you and me, if we're in Christ, that we rise again as well. Bodily. Not just some ghost floating around. You know, people often wonder, what's it going to be like in heaven? Well, right now in heaven, there are a lot of souls that are in heaven. But folks, do you realize the Christian teaching is that one day that we will have resurrected bodies that will be reunited with our souls and we will be with the Lord forever. That's the Christian hope. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming, and that's another sermon for another time. But by the way, before we read God's Word, I just want to say it's so good to see you this morning. It's good to see some of you who are visiting family and friends, and I'm just so delighted that you're here with us this morning, and hope and pray that God richly blessed you in our Sunday school hour and that this will be a rich blessing for you as well. So I'm going to ask for you to participate with me in the reading of Scripture this morning by getting your Bible and turning to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to look at this portion of Scripture, then I'm going to share with you a variety of Scriptures. And this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to present to you the evidence of the prophecies of the resurrection of Jesus from the Old Testament, which were centuries before the Messiah ever came. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the evidence and the proof of the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the grave, because every year, about this time, you start reading reports about the reasons that Jesus really did not rise bodily from the grave. Anybody seen anything like that recently? It happens this time of year. I mean, they have special edition Newsweek magazines and things like that to talk about who Jesus really was and all this kind of stuff. So I want to talk to you about the proof that we have that He rose from the grave. And then thirdly, I want to talk to you about the real reason. I mean, the real reason why people reject Jesus Christ. And I got a clue for you. It has nothing to do with what's up here. It has everything to do with what's in here. So let's take God's Word and let's open it up to John chapter 20. And I'm going to ask, if you would, to please stand with me out of reverence for God's holy Word. And I'll ask you to follow along while I read. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning of John chapter 20, beginning with verse number 1. John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now pause there for just a moment. When I read this and see these two guys running, it reminds me and Justin. And here we are, man, we are running. We are running to that tomb, and shortly Justin begins to fall back because he gets tired. Well, okay, maybe it's a little different than that. But I can promise you, if we were there, we'd have been running to that tomb, you know. He might have got there before me, but whatever. Anyway, so let's get back to the scripture, okay? All right. Both of them were running together, verse 4. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for the reading of your word this morning. And Lord, we just pray on this day that our hearts might burn with a fire of the joy and the hope that we have because of what you've done for us on the cross, and Lord, what you did for us in rising from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please go ahead and be seated. As I said before, that when you look at all of the sermons that are preached in the New Testament, you read the sermons, they all center on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, the gospel, the good news, is a message essentially about the death of Christ and his resurrection. That is the good news of the gospel. And the message that flashed across the first century world, ancient world, the message that set the hearts on fire and changed lives and turned the world upside down was not love your neighbor. Every sane person understands the need to love your neighbor. But the news that set the world on fire was that a man who had claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that he had died and that he had risen from the grave. That was the message that set hearts aflame. That was the message that inspired hope. That was the message that brought great joy, great peace, great courage to the followers of Jesus and so many others, thousands who would give their lives to him in just a few short days. The Apostle Paul preaching in Acts chapter 17, the scripture tells us that after the resurrection of Christ, and of course some time has gone on now, and the Apostle Paul is now converted to Christ, and in Acts chapter 17, he is there at the synagogue in Thessalonica. A synagogue was the place where the Jews would gather for teaching on the Sabbath, and so they would go to the synagogue. And so Paul is there in Thessalonica at that synagogue, and the scripture says that as it was his custom, he went in on the Sabbath day and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, speaking there to the Corinthian church, he speaks about Jesus Christ and he says that, "I delivered unto you of first importance what I also received, and that is that Christ was buried, and that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, what's important about us to understand is When the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica, when the Apostle Paul was writing the scripture to the Corinthian church, the New Testament was not formed yet. The reality was that the scriptures that Paul was referring to were the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so I share that with you because sometimes when we're talking to particularly our Jewish friends and we talk to them about the Messiah, well, they say, well, that's in the New Testament. I study the Old Testament. And by the way, if you use the term Old Testament to some of your Jewish friends, they may not like it because to them, that's the only Testament. I'm just letting you know ahead of time in case you have that opportunity. But Paul was referring to those scriptures. He was referring to the Psalms. He was referring to the prophets. He was referring to the truth of God revealed in the Old Testament. And so I want to begin right there this morning by sharing this passage with you. And I want to begin with making this statement, and I hope we have it on the screen. We do have it on the screen. The next slide says this: the resurrection was prophetically predicted in the Old Testament. We've been in a series about Old Testament messages, and there's a portion of scripture there in Acts chapter 17 where the Apostle Paul speaks about how it's been preserved in the scriptures. But I want you to see this. Now, in Psalms chapter 16, and you can turn there if you like, I'm going to be going back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament, okay? So I don't want you to get kind of confused this morning, but in Psalms chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, what we see is that King David, who wrote the Psalms, functioned as a prophet of God. In Psalm 16, verse 10, we find these words: "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now I want you to notice that when the Apostle Peter was preaching that great sermon after the resurrection of Christ, it's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Peter is preaching to the Jewish people, all the people who are gathered together in Jerusalem, Peter refers specifically to this passage in the Old Testament, and listen to what he says. This is Acts 2, verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him," that is, to David, "that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades." The word there, Hades, is the Greek word for the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, the same word is the word Sheol. Okay, so that's why you got Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament. But he says that he would not abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, Peter said, "People of Jerusalem, listen to me. David, our king, God promised to him that he would always have a descendant on the throne." And Peter said, "Jesus is that descendant," because David was speaking of him. Because you see, David had died. He was in the grave. His bones had decayed. But David spoke prophetically in Psalm chapter 16. But not only did Peter proclaim that, did you know that the Apostle Paul did the same thing? And in Acts chapter 13, Paul is now preaching, and he's at Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch was a city of that day, and Paul is there in Pisidian Antioch again. He's at the synagogue. He's teaching, and in his teaching, he says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, and this is Acts 13, verse number 35 and 36 and following, and listen to what Paul says. Paul says, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Take just a moment, if you would. Would you take your Bible and turn to Acts 13 just a moment? I want you to see something here. Acts chapter 13, and if you've got your electronic Bible, just slip over to that if it's on your phone or whatever, because I want to do a little poll and ask you a question this morning. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You might have the NIV or the KJV or the NASB or the NLT or the AV, or you know, there might be all kinds, but if you've got the Watchtower Society, you got the wrong version, okay? But look at verse number 35 just a moment. I want to read it in the ESV. Acts 13, verse 35. "Therefore," he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, in your Bible, do you have the reference Holy One? Yes. Okay. Is it capitalized?
Yes.
What translation are you using?
NIV.
ESV. What else? Listen, this Paul is saying, he's quoting David now as an Old Testament prophet, and he said David is proclaiming that God would not let the Holy One, and because it's capitalized, we know it refers to the Messiah. He would not let the Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served his purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Can I say hallelujah? Makes me feel good in my heart. Because I got a lot of sins, folks. And every week I'm thinking, Lord, help me be a better man. But the Bible says my sins, all of my sins, from the very first moment when I was a little child, when I learned the difference between right and wrong, and I chose the wrong, the Bible tells me that when I put my faith in Christ, when my heart was awakened to His mercy and grace on the cross, the Bible tells me that every one of my sins from the time I was a child to the time I become an old toothless man, that all of those sins are covered in the blood of Jesus. I'm going to tell you what a sweet, sweet message that is. Because I'm telling you, if you're like me and you recognize your sin, you can live with a guilty conscience. But praise God, my sin has been pardoned. It's been taken care of. And David proclaimed that the Holy One would not see decay. Peter proclaimed it as well. And Paul said, in His name, in the Holy One's name, forgiveness of sins are preached. Well, not only do we see the prophet David, King David, saying that, but we also see the prophet Isaiah. Did you know that the prophet Isaiah, who spoke centuries before Jesus Christ, 700 years before Jesus Christ came, that the prophet Isaiah also spoke about the suffering Messiah and the fact that Jesus would rise from the dead? This is Isaiah 53. We studied it last week, and I'm just going to, I'll just quote it. You don't have to turn there unless you want to write the reference down and turn to it. It's Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. But the prophet Isaiah spoke these words: "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Now, the prophet said, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, that was the crucifixion, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. In other words, he's not going to die. He's going to die, but he's going to rise again. His days will be prolonged. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah, the prophet of old, was looking into the future. And the prophets, when they looked to the future, they couldn't see it exactly like it was, but they could see the mountain peaks of what God had revealed to them. And the prophet Isaiah saw that the servant of the Lord, that he would make atonement for sin, but that he, even though he died, he would live on. Man, the Old Testament prophets predicted Messiah. It's interesting because when we come to the New Testament, not only do we see Peter and Paul proclaiming this, but we also see Jesus. And I won't turn there this morning, and you may want to. You may want to jot this reference down, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, and Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. In both of those passages of Scriptures, Jesus tells the disciples that everything that the prophets had written about Him had to take place. And that included the resurrection. As a matter of fact, this is really interesting. In Luke's gospel, there are some people who are This is after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and there's some people that are disciples of Jesus, and they're taking a walk. They're on a road. They're going to Emmaus, and their two disciples are going to Emmaus, and they are very discouraged because Jesus has been crucified. And they assumed he was dead and everything. And the Bible tells us that these two that were on the road to Emmaus, that they were walking, and suddenly Jesus comes up with them, but they don't recognize Jesus. And they seem downcast, and he says, "Why are you guys so sad today?" And they say, "Have you not heard? Everybody in Jerusalem knows what's happened." And Jesus, he says, "Explain it to me." And they tell him that there was one named Jesus. He was mighty and so forth and so on. We thought he was the Messiah, but that he was crucified. And it's interesting because the Scripture tells us then that Jesus, there's time that they are together, and Jesus tells them, "Why are you guys so slow to believe what the prophets have foretold?" And then he explained to them from the Old Testament what had to happen. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament both predict the Messiah's coming, his death, and his resurrection. Now, I want to just say something to you this morning. The Bible tells us that when Jesus first began to reveal to his disciples that he must die, Jesus also told them that he was going to rise again. But in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 18, the disciples, they heard him say it, but they didn't understand what he was saying. I love what William Barclay says about this passage, and he says something that's important for us. He says, "In the face of Jesus' frequent warning of what was to happen to him in Jerusalem, we sometimes wonder why the cross came. It was such a shock and such a shattering blow to his disciples. The truth is that they simply could not take in what he was saying to them. They were obsessed with the idea of a conquering king. They still clung to the hope that he would let loose his power in Jerusalem and blast his enemies off the face of the earth." And that's Barclay talking about Jesus telling his disciples about what was going to happen. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be killed. But he would rise on the third day. And Luke 18 verse 34 says, "But they understood none of these things because this saying was hidden from them. They could not grasp what was said." And then Barclay gives a warning, and I'm giving you a warning and giving me a warning this morning. And here's what he says. "Here is a great warning to every listener. The human mind has a way of listening only to what it wants to hear. There are none so blind as those who refuse to see." Jesus would often say, "Let those who have ears to hear, hear." I just want to say to you this morning, before we go any further in this message this morning, that I believe there's some of you that are here today that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you for a long time. And you've been ignoring it. You've been just hearing really what you want to hear. And God is saying, you are a sinner and you need to repent of your sins and you need to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And you say, "Well, I'll do that later." Or, "I got some problems up here in my mind and I just can't quite reconcile some of the things in the Bible. And by the way, I think the Bible's just full of a bunch of myths and stories anyway." Had somebody tell me this week about someone who said they thought the Bible was just fantasy. I got news for you. The Bible is the most well-attested ancient document of all history. It has been studied, it has been copied, it has been distributed in miraculous ways. And when some critics start slamming the Bible, what that tells me is they've not spent any time looking at the evidence. But I got to draw back now. What I'm saying is we do have that tendency, this preacher included, to hear only what he wants to hear. But I just want to tell you this morning that your soul is going to live on for eternity. And you, I pray that you hear what God says about your soul now rather than later. So anyway, we see these prophetic predictions, and we see it in Isaiah. We also see it in Psalm chapter 2 and all that sort of stuff, and we see it in other passages. But I want to move to another thing, because I've told you that we do see the predictions of the Old Testament, but I also want to talk to you about the proof of the resurrection, because this is kind of where the rubber meets the road for a lot of people. And what I will promise you after we get done here at this point, after we look at the proof, if you're still unconvinced from a rational perspective that Jesus rose from the dead, I would love to spend time with you and talk to you, and I'll take as much time as I need to explain some things to you. But let me give you the proof of the resurrection. Now, we read John 20. If you read Luke's gospel and you read Matthew's gospel, what you'll find is that there are resurrection accounts, and that's in the Bible. And so what I'm going to offer to you now is not just what the Bible says, because the first thing the critic says is, oh, well, you can't believe that story anyway. Well, actually, you can, but I'm going to, just for the sake of it, I want to give you some rational arguments about why we know Jesus did bodily rise from the grave. First of all, the empty tomb. They went to look for Jesus, and they could not find his tomb, or they could not find his body. His body was gone. The tomb was empty. And the reality is that Mary, they couldn't find Jesus. And if you look in the other Gospels, they couldn't find it. And what you find in one of the other accounts is that the soldiers themselves came to the Jewish authorities and said, look, we don't know what happened, but his body is not there. And the Jewish authority said, look, I tell you what, I'll tell you how to handle this. What you do is you make up a story and you say the disciples stole the body, and we'll pay you this money, and you just tell this story. And that's what they did. In other words, listen, in all of Christendom, in all of history since Christ, probably one of the most investigated facts of history is the fact that the tomb remains empty. The place where he was buried, he's not there. Now, let me just take you through a rational argument for this. If Jesus did not rise from the tomb, like we believe he did, then that means that somebody must have stolen his body. Are you with me? We've got to think linearly now, okay? If he wasn't in the tomb and he didn't rise from the dead, then that means somebody must have stolen his body. But think about the only people who were involved at this point were the Roman authorities and the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus' disciples. Now, the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders, they certainly would not have taken the body of Jesus because they had no reason to take the body. I mean, the Romans wanted to keep Palestine calm, cool, and collected. There was no reason for them to steal the body of Jesus. And the Jewish religious leaders, they had no desire to remove the body of Jesus, because if they removed the body of Jesus, of course, everybody would think Jesus had risen from the dead just as he predicted that he would do. Well, you say, what about the disciples? Couldn't the disciples have stolen the body of Jesus? Are you serious? Do you really think that if Jesus was dead, that the disciples would have gone to the tomb, fought off a Roman guard, broke open an imperial seal, moved a 2-ton stone away from the entrance to the tomb, and then secretly in the night dragged his dead body out to perpetrate and fabricate a lie that Jesus rose from the dead? I don't think so. I mean, why would they do that? They would have nothing to gain by doing that. You could say, oh yeah, they would just try to prove themselves right. Right. They would try to prove themselves right, and they would be right there in Jerusalem where they'd put Jesus to death, and pretty soon they'd be putting other Christians to death. I mean, there's no upside for the disciples. And by the way, if you were a disciple of Jesus, and Jesus had done all these things and promised all these things and prophesied all these things, and then Jesus had died and he was just like every other man, would you really be willing to put your life on the line for somebody who was an imposter? Now, maybe if you were psychologically crazy, you would. But a sane person would not do that. I can't believe that the disciples would have stolen his body. I mean, you know, people will die for what they think is the truth, and we see a lot of people doing that every day all over the world. But people will not die for what they know to be a lie. Did you hear me? People will die for what they believe is true, but they will not put themselves to mistreatment and death for what they know to be a lie unless something is cuckoo up here. You know what I'm saying? And from all indications, the disciples were not cuckoo people. There was a bunch of them. So the tomb is empty. He's not there. That is powerful proof that Jesus rose bodily. And then there are the eyewitness accounts. Number two, when we think about the historically verified reason and rationale that Jesus is alive and rose bodily, there's the eyewitness accounts and actions. I mean, there were people that said they'd seen the risen Lord. They saw him, they said. They gave that testimony. They gave that testimony in Jerusalem where the authorities put Jesus to death. It was a hostile environment, and yet they went from cowards to courageous proclaimers that they had seen the risen Lord. Their whole demeanor changed after the resurrection. They were not cowards who were hiding away from the authorities. They were now proclaiming they had seen the risen Lord. Many, many ones, including some skeptics, people like James, who was a half-brother of Jesus. He was a half-brother of Jesus because Joseph was his daddy and Mary was his mother and Jesus was his older brother, but Jesus, you know, Heavenly Father was the Heavenly Father. But James was not a believer. But guess what? James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He became a believer because he'd seen the risen Lord. Not only that, but there was this guy by the name of Saul who was an incredible firebrand. I mean, he was like the MMA fighter of Judaism in his day. He was like the gladiator. He was putting people to death if they departed from Judaism. And if they followed Jesus Christ, he'd put them to death. He'd have them arrested. And yet Paul, one day, he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. His life changed. You know, it is amazing when we begin to look at those who followed Jesus, how they went from being opposed to him, to being servants of him, being afraid of being killed for him, to boldly proclaiming in the face of the authorities that they had seen the risen Lord. The eyewitness accounts and actions are testimony that Jesus rose from the grave. The scripture tells us that, but did you realize that Roman history and Jewish history, there's also evidence that people believe Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, y'all stay with me, okay? Don't tune me out just yet. There's a guy by the name of Tacitus. You ever heard that name before, Tacitus? Tacitus was a Roman historian. And he was a general, a Roman general. And he was also a historian. And Tacitus, in some of his writings, referred to the Christians of that day who believed they'd seen the risen Lord. Not only Tacitus, but Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he also wrote and said the Christians of that day believed they had seen the risen Lord, the one who was crucified and risen. But not only Tacitus and Josephus, there's a letter that we have from Pliny the Elder to Pliny the Younger. Now, just think of Pliny as a name. You got Pliny the Elder to Pliny the Younger. And in the letter that we have, this ancient document, what we have is we have a reference in that letter to the Christians whose leader was crucified, but then his disciples believed that he had risen from the dead. There is evidence overwhelming that people believed Jesus had risen from the dead in the first century, not a legend. See, that's the other argument they use sometimes, that it just developed over time. But what we know from looking at the documents is that even in that first century, in the place where they put Jesus to death, where there were multiple critics who would have shut them down if it could be disproved, if Jesus' resurrection could be disproven, we know that right then, in the first century, in the very year that Jesus rose from the grave, that there was a proclamation that the early church believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, I know it's getting close to quitting time here this morning, but I got to give you some more proof. Are y'all with me on that? Is it okay? Amen. Can we keep doing that for just a minute? I promise, it's Easter. I know y'all have got a ham in the oven. You won't burn your ham, I promise. We're going to get out of here before too long. But listen to this. I want you to think about this for just a moment. The church experienced explosive growth after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, understand that, you know, when a church grows, it's not necessarily, that doesn't necessarily indicate that this is a God thing. But when you think about the church growing in the hostile environment in which it grew, you know that it has to be a God thing. You see, unlike Islam, which grew at the point of a sword, and I'm not going into the history of Islam today, but I'm just going to tell you that the reason Islam has grown like it is by force. Convert or die. Convert or be a slave. Convert or pay a tax. In other words, if you don't convert, your life is going to be miserable. And that's why it took over like it did in all of these countries. That and the fact that it appeals, the message of Muhammad appeals to the very lowest part of human nature. What do I mean by that? If I'm a good Muslim man, I can have as many wives as I can afford. And I can have slaves, female slaves, that according to Muhammad, that they can be just like wives to me, but they're my slaves. If I'm a good Muslim man, according to Muhammad, I can take your property away from you just because you're not a Muslim. As a matter of fact, if I'm a good Muslim, then any land that has ever belonged to Muslim people, that land is always Muslim people, and if somebody moves in there years later, I have every right to go and take that land from them. If I am a good Muslim, I can have everything that a wicked, disgusting, low-nature rascal would want. I have all the women I want. I have all the land I want. I have all the goods I want. Did you know that when Muhammad founded Islam, that he started teaching this stuff, and one of the first things they did was they started going out and attacking trade caravans that were in the area. They were stealing, and they were killing, and they were enslaving. And that has been the history of Islam through the centuries. Now, I know that y'all already know that. But see, it's easy to explain why that religion has grown from that perspective, if you're inclined to think in those ways. But what you can't explain is how Christianity would have thousands of people flocking to Christ when they've been told if they worship Jesus, they will die. And that is exactly what happened in the first century. I'm telling you, God was in that. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ made it possible. Now, if you were a good Jew in that day, you would have had to forsake everything you knew, just about everything you knew of Judaism. And I want you to think about the transformation. How many of you folks in here have a high school? How many of you still love your high school that you went to? And you're just, when somebody talks about your high school or your university, college, you think about, you're a, man, I'm all in, you know. I mean, I know I'm a Georgia graduate and you Florida Gators don't like that, but so what? I'm a Georgia fan. My allegiance is there, okay? And I was only there for about 4 years, so I mean, you know, it's still there. But you know what I'm talking about, that allegiance? Listen to the words of J.P. Moreland about the transformation that these Jews went through when they accepted Christ. At the time of Jesus, the Jews had been persecuted for 700 years by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, and now the Greeks and the Romans. Many Jews had been scattered and lived as captives among other nations, but they'd maintained their identity as Jews due to their strict adherence to the tradition and the social structure. Stay with me, guys. Yet, a remarkable change occurred for the Jews who followed Jesus Christ. They made a stark abandonment of those social institutions and those traditions. J.P. Moreland says, there's another reason why these social institutions were so important. And he says this, they believed these institutions were entrusted to them by God. And for the good Jew to abandon these social and traditional institutions that I'm going to share with you, it meant that they would be damning their soul to hell. That's how big a change it was for those who followed Christ. Now, this is Moreland again. Now, a rabbi named Jesus appears from a lower class region. He teaches for 3 years, gathers a following of lower and middle class people. He gets in trouble with the authorities and gets crucified along with 30,000 other Jewish men who are executed during this time period. But 5 weeks after he's crucified, over 10,000 Jews are following him and claiming that he is the initiator of a new religion. And they are willing to they are willing to die or alter the social institutions that they have been taught since childhood. Institutions that have such incredible significance theologically and sociologically. There was a revolution of Jewish life. You say, well, how did they have to change? See, in America, it's easy for us to accept Christ. It's easy for us to believe he rose because there's no consequences. But think about this for just a moment. The Jewish people, when they received Christ, they had to abandon the Abrahamic and the Mosaic sacrificial system. In other words, they were not going to sacrifice any more animals for them to have their sins atoned for. That was big. Not only did they abandon the sacrificial system, but if they were a good Jew, they measured being good by obeying the Mosaic law, and they quit observing the Mosaic law. I mean, they didn't not observe the Ten Commandments, but they quit observing the ritual Mosaic law. Not only that, they abandoned worship on the Sabbath, and they began worshiping on Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. The Jews had always been taught the Lord your God is one God, you know, and serve him only. They believed in monotheistic God. But now, these people who accepted Christ, now they were believing in one God who was comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, that was blasphemous to the Jews of that day. That's why Jesus got sent to the cross, because the authorities accused him of committing blasphemy by claiming to be the Son of God. And the Jews, now they had changed, the ones who followed Christ, now they saw the Messiah as one who suffered and died for sins, whereas they'd been trained all of their life that the Messiah was going to be a political leader who would destroy the Roman armies. They also instituted the Lord's Supper and Christian baptism. I mean, gosh, y'all, I'm telling you, their world changed. Why would they change their world like that unless Jesus had bodily risen from the grave? I'd submit to you they wouldn't. Now, I know that there are some other things that people say against against the resurrection. And let me quickly just give you these. Some people say that Jesus didn't really die, that he just revived in the tomb. They call it the swoon theory. Listen, two things about that. Number one, it was a Roman execution squad. The Romans knew how to kill people. They knew when people were dead, okay? I mean, they beat him to a pulp, and then they put him on the cross, and then to cap it off, they put a spear in his side. So they knew how to kill people. Jesus was dead. But another thing is, do you really think that somebody who's half dead is going to lay in a cool tomb with hundreds, or well, probably about 70 pounds of spices and wrapped all up in a cloth, a burial cloth? Do you think that person somehow is going to be able to revive enough to be able to stand up? Well, first of all, to get the wrappings off. Secondly, to push the stone out of the way. And then thirdly, to fight off a Roman guard, which estimates are they could have had as many as 60 guards at that tomb site. You really think that somebody is going to do that? I don't think so. And then furthermore, even if Jesus had revived in the cool of the tomb, do you think his disciples would be willing to die for somebody who just showed up, you know, almost dead? Oh, come on in here, Jesus, we'll help you out here. And by the way, I'm going to die for you. You rose from the dead. And they wouldn't do it. So the swoon theory doesn't make any sense. And then there's some people that say that Jesus drugged himself and then he came back alive. That's kind of the same line. Then there's another theory out there. It's called the twin theory. In other words, Jesus had a twin brother that looked just like him, that nobody knew anything about him. And after Jesus died on the cross, his twin assumed the position. And of course, all of the disciples went along with it. I think the disciples would not have gone along with it. Not when their neck was on the line. And then there's the wrong tomb. Some of them say, well, the ladies went to the wrong tomb. Okay. Let's say the ladies did go to the wrong tomb. If the ladies went to the wrong tomb, then guess who would have been able to disprove Jesus' resurrection? Well, the Romans who put him in the tomb, they would have, or put a guard around the tomb, they would have gone and they'd say, okay, no, his body's right here in this tomb, ladies. Or the Jewish religious leaders would have been able to say, no, ladies, his body is right here in this tomb. In other words, the wrong tomb theory just doesn't make any sense. It would have easily been disproved in the first century. And then there's another one that says, well, they were all hallucinating. They all just hallucinated. The thing that is unique about hallucinations is that they are unique to the individual. Your hallucination is not mine. Every hallucination is unique to the individual, yet all of these hundreds of people were having the same hallucination at the same time. That falls apart. And then there are some that are saying that that it was just a legend, that it was a fabrication, and it grew up. And what we know is that even at that very same time, Jesus, they were talking about the resurrected Jesus, and legends, friends, they take time to evolve. But from the very earliest time, they were saying Jesus rose from the grave. And this is probably one of my favorite ones. It's by a guy named Von Daniken. He was put in prison some years ago for embezzlement and some other unsavory things. But Von Daniken, his theory about the resurrection of Jesus is this, and you're going to love this. He believes that this was a close encounter of the third kind. That Jesus was really a Martian who'd learned some tricks about how to fool people. When you get right down to it, every one of those arguments against the resurrection has been disproven over and over again. And that leaves us with the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. And then that brings us to the reason why people, even when they're confronted with the truth of the resurrection from Scripture and from rational arguments, and they still reject Jesus, it brings us to the reason why they do it. And the reason why they reject Jesus, it has nothing to do with the intellect for those who have looked at the evidence, but it has everything to do with the will and the heart. You see, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is looking at the city of Jerusalem. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The reason people can be confronted with the evidence of the resurrection and reject Christ is because they are not willing to come to Jesus. In John chapter 3, we have that wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes on Him will not perish but will have everlasting life. I want you to take your Bible for a moment and look at John 3. I want to read something to you and then we're going to close out. I promise. John chapter 3. I guess I better go the right direction, huh? John chapter 3 says in verse, you know verse 16, we've got it memorized pretty much. But look at this in verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Here we go. This is why. This is the heart of the matter. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Don't let somebody try to mess you up and say Jesus never rose from the grave. Those arguments have been disproved over and over again, and I promise you, if He had not risen from the grave, there would be a body, and it would be widely publicized today. The reason that people don't want Christ is because it's a heart issue, and they are unwilling to receive Him as their Savior and their Lord because they love darkness rather than light. Today we celebrate what God's done for us. And I just pray that if there's anyone in here today who maybe has had some issues about the resurrection, not really sure about it, that some of those questions got answered. If they didn't get answered today, then come talk to me. I'm going to be around. Maybe this morning, you just need to reaffirm your willingness to follow Jesus as your Savior.